Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. This week we begin a series of five sermons related to the spiritual commitments at the heart of our vision as a church. And I think the prophet Jeremiah is a good place to begin because no one has ever seen a city in greater crisis or had a larger vision for what God could do than the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I say a city in crisis in part because that is what many people have been saying in recent weeks as they have about the city of Philadelphia, as they have described the problem of handgun violence in our city. As of last night's late night news, there were 295 homicides in the city of Brotherly Love in the year 2006. Things have gotten so bad, you may know, that the Philadelphia Inquirer has taken to putting a little box with the daily body count in the daily newspaper. One wonders, who will be killed today? Who will die tomorrow and the day after that? And of course, there are many other kinds of crisis in our city. It may be that you don't live in the kind of neighborhood where you're worried about gunfire. But, you know, even that may point to a kind of crisis, the vast disparity between the haves and the have-nots, between the neighborhoods where people want to live and the neighborhoods where people wish they didn't have to. Then there are all of the other problems facing our city, a shrinking population base, the massive loss of jobs for unskilled labor, the thousands of lives lost each year to abortion, the high schools in this city, where not even one member of the graduating class can read at grade level. Or did you see the recent article in the Philadelphia Inquirer showing that, according to recent survey data, one out of every four people in this city was sexually abused during childhood? Is that not the city, in so many ways, in crisis? And what would you say about the situation in the church? Of course, there are many places where we see the work of God in the city, many opportunities to praise God for gospel preaching, Bible teaching, ministry in so many neighborhoods across the city. But what about all of those empty church buildings that are now used for some other purpose? And what about all of those almost empty churches that still have an endowment but no longer have the ministry of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture? And what about all of the people who don't know Christ? The businessman in the office, the artist in the studio, the student in the coffee shop, the immigrant in the little shop on the corner of the street, the homeless person on the sidewalk. And what about all of those people in this city who do know Christ, but are not making the difference that God calls us to make for His everlasting kingdom? Have you seen the city in its spiritual need? And if you have, do you also have the vision to see what the city can become by the grace of God? Well, Jeremiah was a man who had that kind of vision. No one had a larger vision than he did of what God could do in the city than Jeremiah. And he proved it, I think, by making what seemed at the time like one of the worst investments in the history of real estate. Now, people usually, when they talk about real estate, say that the first three rules are location, 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 right? Well, that's an important principle of real estate. You can see it if you've tried to buy or sell property in the city of Philadelphia. I mean, the same house can cost you five times more, five times less, depending on what neighborhood you're in. But that's not the only principle of real estate. There is another principle, and I think it's the one that applies to Jeremiah 32. It's the principle of anticipation. I looked it up in a textbook of fundamentals for real estate appraisal. I said there has to be a principle for this somewhere, and there is. It's called the principle of anticipation. Property value, the textbook says, may be affected by expectation of a future event. Real estate has historically proved to be an appreciating asset. However, anticipation may also lower value if the property somehow becomes less appealing to prospective buyers. Now, if you know anything about real estate, you know the principle here. How much a property is worth depends on what's expected to happen around that property. somebody comes in and develops a luxury townhouse on the corner of your block, I mean, your property value is going to rise. If the government decides they're going to put a superhighway through your living room, the property value is going to plummet. It's just the way that things work. And that principle, I think, explains why this deal that Jeremiah strikes in chapter 32 seemed like such a bad investment at the time. Oh, it was a terrible time to buy. The prophet himself was in prison. We see that in verse 1. In verse 2, King Zedekiah had locked him up for preaching judgment against the people of God. And so even if he were able to acquire this property, he wouldn't exactly be able to build on it. Then there was that minor matter of the war. Yes, the war. That had to be considered, didn't it? The textbook says that anticipation may lower the value if the property somehow becomes less appealing. Less appealing? Verse 1 tells us that these events took place in the 10th year of Zedekiah. A statement that may not mean that much to you, but it places these events in the year 587 B.C., the year we read in verse 2 that the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And I can tell you that within a matter of months, that city would lie in ruins. And furthermore, that during the last days before the city fell, the bottom fell absolutely right out of the bottom of the housing market. Things got so bad, we read it over in chapter 33, that people were tearing down buildings, even their houses, in a desperate attempt to shore up the city walls. Oh, it was hardly the time to buy property. I mean, just imagine trying to persuade the bank to give you a loan when your city is surrounded by the most powerful army in the whole world. Well, it was just then that Cousin Hanamel, long-lost Cousin Hanamel, showed up to greet Jeremiah in prison. Hanamel, one of the great all-time wheeler dealers of the Old Testament. I suppose every family has a cousin like this one. Somebody always coming up to you at the family reunion with some sweetheart of a deal, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The kind of person you probably try to avoid, but when you're in prison, you don't have that luxury. And what Hanamel wanted to sell was a field in Jeremiah's hometown, just outside Jerusalem. Not sure why he wanted to sell. Maybe he was trying to make a fast shekel before the Babylonians took over. Maybe he was in debt and desperate for food. Many people were in the days of that terrible siege. Whatever his reasons, Hanamel appealed to Jeremiah's sense of family obligation because, you see, according to the law of Moses, the promised land was a sacred inheritance. It should not leave the family. And if the people of God fell into debt, one of their own kin should step in and redeem their property. And in effect, that's what Hanamel wants Jeremiah to do. Now, if you had been Jeremiah's realtor, I'm sure you would have counseled against it. Because, you see, this family farm was just on the outskirts of the city in Anathoth, which at that very moment was under Babylonian control. I mean, you don't have to have a Ph.D. in real estate to know that you don't want to buy land in enemy-occupied territory, and yet Jeremiah bought it anyway. You look at what is said in verses 9 through 12, you can see him scraping together the money for a down payment, looking over the terms of the contract, signing the deed, having it notarized, in effect, taking it to the title office. That's the kind of deal that is made here. Jeremiah is conducting the whole settlement by the book. I suppose that deed was hardly worth the papyrus that it was scratched on. In fact, Calvin said that the prophet must have appeared to have been beside himself when he bought a field in the possession of enemies. He had to be almost crazy to do this. And so why did he do it? What was his reason? If it was such a bad time to buy, what good reason did Jeremiah think he had for buying it? Well, for one thing, the Lord told him to do it, which, of course, is always the best reason to do anything. You see the prophet's words at the end of verse 8, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And so we read in verse 9, I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin. But I think there was more to this deal than simply basic obedience. There was also bold faith. And to see what I mean, consider a somewhat similar example of a purchase made several centuries later during the wars between Carthage and Rome. The Roman historian Livy tells how Hannibal traveled from North Africa across the Straits of Gibraltar and then conquered the armies of Spain, passed over the Alps with his famous elephants, and then marched on the city of Rome. And it so happened that when Hannibal reached the outskirts of that great city, the very piece of property on which he was camping came up for sale in the Roman marketplace. And there it was purchased by a Roman citizen without any reduction in price. Oh, when Hannibal heard that, he was outraged. According to Livy, that a purchaser should have been found in Rome for the land he had taken by force of arms and of which he was now the occupier and owner seemed to Hannibal evidence of outrageous conceit. And you can see that Jeremiah was doing much the same thing, wasn't he? He was making the same kind of investment, paying full market price for property no one else would dare to buy. But he did not do it out of outrageous conceit. No, he did it out of a bold confidence in what God would do. He did it because he was a man of faith. Listen to what he said by way of explanation in verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. In other words, God had a plan for his city. Oh, to be sure, it would fall into the hands of the Babylonians. The people of God would be carried off into exile for decades. But eventually that time of judgment would be over and God would bring his people back home again to Jerusalem. And you don't have to be a real estate expert to know that when that happened, the property values would start coming back up again. Jeremiah believed that. He believed that God would bring his people back home. He had the vision to see what no one else could see in those days. That out of the ruins of destruction, God would rebuild his city. And even though he was in jail and could hear the Babylonians banging at the walls of the city, even though he knew that there would be 70 long years of captivity, he believed that this was a buyer's market. He told his secretary to take the documents and to seal them and to put them, you'll see in verse 14, in a clay jar for this reason, so that they will last for a long time. And if you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls or any of the other manuscripts of ancient Israel, you know this is a wonderful way of keeping documents safe. They'll last for centuries this way. And that's what Jeremiah wanted his documents to do. He was making this bold act of faith. It was a long-term investment in what God was doing in his kingdom for his city. And Jeremiah was banking on the ability of God to deliver on these promises. He knew that this was only a buyer's market for someone with faith. But he had that kind of faith. And even if he wouldn't live to see the day himself, he wanted somebody else to be able to take out that property deed 70 years later and be able to declare that God had been faithful to his promise. Now, let me ask you this morning, as we look at the example of Jeremiah, what kind of faith do you have in what God will do? What kind of vision do you have for his work in the city? Here's a man who made a major investment based on what God would do 70 years later. Let me ask you, what kind of investments, what kind of spiritual investments are you making that will still make a difference in the city of Philadelphia in the year 2076? Most of us won't be around to see that day, although some of us will. Do we have that kind of faith in the living God? Do we have faith to act on the promises of God, some of which won't be fulfilled until Jesus comes again at the end of history? Now, many of you have had the opportunity already to read and maybe even to study our new mission statement as a church. You know, the 10th Presbyterian Church is called to glorify the triune God, to proclaim the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ, to advance the kingdom that God is building in this city and in this world. And you know that as a fellowship of kingdom-minded disciples, we have a call to reach Center City and evangelize Philadelphia and beyond that to multiply gospel ministry to the world. And every aspect of that vision requires faith. It takes a bold faith. Oh, it takes faith to worship a God that you can't see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It takes faith to believe the gospel that Jesus Christ really did die on the cross for your sins, that he was raised from the grave with the power of eternal life. It takes faith to go out into the world with a saving message that people will never believe unless they have God the Holy Spirit persuading their minds and their hearts. It takes faith to do all of those things. It also takes vision. Are you able to see things as they are? And not just see the way that they are, but also see beyond that to what God could do by His grace if He were to work in that situation. Jeremiah had that kind of vision. He looked at a city that was getting destroyed and he said, you know, I could really see people moving back into this neighborhood. I could see this city rebuilt to be better than it even is now and ever has been before. That's the kind of vision that Jeremiah had. And you know, that's the kind of vision that the people who started 10th Church had as well. I think of that that hardware dealer, Furman Leeming, who began to have a vision for a new church in a neighborhood in the city that he knew needed a church, and who began to share that vision with others and gathered a number of leaders in the church to begin to pray. And before you knew it, they had established by the grace of God a church that would have a ministry that would last for more than 100 years. 177 years and counting. That's the kind of vision that he had at the very beginning. Or think of the vision that it has taken to begin all of the ministries of this church. They all began with someone having a vision, seeing the need, but not just seeing the need, seeing beyond that to what God could do in that situation. And they said things like this, you know, I could really see God sending out missionaries from this church to every continent in the world. I could see God using people like us to share the gospel with international students so that they could take the gospel back to their own lands. I could see God using us to reach out to people broken under sexual sin and to experience the healing power of the gospel. I could really see that. I could see us taking the gospel into the prison and ministering to people there. I could see God working in all of these different kinds of ways, all of the ministries of the church, all requiring some kind of vision and some kind of faith to believe that God will do the work of His ministry. What kind of vision is God giving you for the ministry of 10th Church? Can you see what God is doing in the city? Can you see what God could do? Can you imagine the kind of thriving ministry we could have, a midweek gathering place for people living in Center City, particularly singles who want to apply the gospel to daily life, to understand the implications of the gospel for their work and for their relationships, who want to have a place where they can bring their friends to hear the gospel for the first time? Can you see that kind of ministry? You have vision to see the kind of outreach that needs to be done among the business people of this city. 350,000 people working here day by day. Every day they pour into the city. And can you see the kind of Bible teaching ministry that would teach them how to apply the gospel to daily life and to work? And you see the kind of fellowship we could have for artists, Christian and non-Christian artists seeking transcendent truth and beauty and finding it in the context of Christian ministry. And what do you see when you look beyond just Center City to look across the city? And you see a growing network of churches committed to Bible preaching and to God-centered worship and to mercy-minded ministry in all of the neighborhoods of the city. You know, in so many ways, it's beginning to happen already. Churches in our own presbytery planted in Asian communities, in African-American communities, in Jewish communities, in African immigrant communities. We are planting churches in various neighborhoods, in Fairmount, in Manayunk, in University City, in Chestnut Hill. And what are the churches beyond that we may have the vision to see? Can you see a church in South Philadelphia reaching all of the ethnic communities from Washington Avenue down to Patterson Avenue? Can you see a church in the Southern Liberties reaching out to the poor and to the homeless? Can you see a church in New Jersey, perhaps, or in other neighborhoods in this city where people can't walk to a church right in their own neighborhood where they will really get the gospel? And if you can see some of those things, can you see beyond the city to the needs of the world? To street children in Africa and South America coming to know the Father's love, coming in to the family of God. Can you see the churches that could be planted in urban centers across the Muslim Middle East? Can you see the sons and daughters of this church going out as doctors, as teachers, as parents to work in orphanages, to be pastors and Bible translators? Can you see all of the work that God could do? And can you see what kind of a church it would take to carry out that ministry? It would take a church with a strong sense of community and partnership, deep, loving relationships that would bear the strain of gospel ministry. It would take a generous church, a church willing to send out its members with all of their gifts and resources to do gospel work. It would take a kingdom-minded church, church not just concerned about its own ministries, but wanting to get involved in what God is doing across the city and around the world. Maybe when you begin to hear even a little bit of that, it sounds like more than any one church can do. And of course, that's not all of it either. I've only mentioned just a few of the generational imperatives from our new vision statement. Let me encourage you, if you haven't done so already, if you weren't here last week when we passed out our vision group study guides, to grab one of those booklets in one of the lobbies on your way out of church today. There you'll see a full statement of the kind of vision that the session is putting before the congregation of this church. And if you've had a chance to look at that vision, maybe you've looked at it and said, how are we ever going to do all of that? Or if you have experience in the church and know the kinds of resources it takes to do ministry, you may be asking, how are we ever going to afford to do all of that? Well, of course, we can't do everything all at once. This new vision statement, it's important to understand, is the work of a generation. But may I say, we also need to remember what God we serve. Because he is the same God that Jeremiah served, and that's where his prayer in the second part of this passage can help us. Because, you know, after Jeremiah did what the Lord wanted him to do and bought that field, he started to have some second thoughts. Well, he had done what God wanted him to do, and he had put his money where his mouth was as the prophet, making his investment in the work that God would do. But then he realized that he had just made what anyone else would think was the dumbest financial decision of his life. And it made him wonder, frankly, what God was really doing. And so Jeremiah did what we should always do when we don't understand what God is doing. He went to the Lord in prayer. It's striking to me how this prayer begins. It begins with a sigh, maybe more like a groan, which is, after all, one appropriate way to pray. The prophet says in verse 17, "Ah, Lord God." Really, the word here is a word like "alas." It's a word of some distress of the soul, and it's a word Jeremiah often used when he prayed in difficult circumstances. There are a number of examples in his prophecy. Jeremiah didn't just groan about his situation. He started remembering all of the things he knew about the character of his God, and he started praising God for them. We won't take the time to look at the prayer in detail. You might well do that in your vision group this coming week if you haven't done it already. But let me just at least mention the main themes of this prayer. He starts by praising God for his mighty acts, the things that God had done, both in creation and in redemption. Verse 17 tells us this is the God who made the entire universe. And further, in verses 20 and following, Jeremiah recounts the great salvation of Israel and the deliverance from Egypt. You see, this is the God who saves. The God who saves the world that he has made. But it's not just what God has done that Jeremiah wants to praise. He wants to praise God for who he is in himself. And so he praises God for his glorious attributes. You can see them in verse 18 and following. His omnipotence, his covenant love, his justice, his infinite wisdom and knowledge. All of that is right here in this prayer. Here's a prayer life informed by a theology. Jeremiah looks at his situation in the light of what he knows to be true about God. Let me ask you, have you learned to do that in your own prayers? Not just talking to God about your difficult situation, but putting that situation in the context of all the things that God has already done for you. You see, it's only after Jeremiah has recounted his many reasons for praise that he gets around to making his prayer request. This is a good example. It has things in the right proportions. There's a lot more time here talking about God and praising him than just talking about his problems. That's the way that Jeremiah prays. And when he does finally get around to his request, as he does in verses 24 and 25, he mainly just tells God what God already knows. The Babylonians are at the gates, and I've just made what may be the dumbest financial decision of my life. That's the situation I'm bringing before you, Lord. And the prophet doesn't actually make a request about that. It seems to be a kind of a question, but it's also a kind of complaint. I think you can hear the reproach in Jeremiah's voice as he says this in verse 25, "Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field." In other words, What's going on here, Lord? What do you think you're doing here? I'm not a military genius or anything, but I think this city is history. And yet you're telling me to put money in real estate, Lord? I mean, seriously, that's what you want me to do? Well, sometimes we feel the same way, don't we? Not certain what God is really doing in some difficult situation in life. Things seem to be falling apart, and yet God is asking us to do something that takes a lot of faith. It happens to us as individuals, doesn't it? We have worries about work and family, about our medical situation, about our finances, about some situation in life that is turning out badly. And we say, Lord, I don't understand. It's too much. I can't handle this. I'm not sure if I can really trust you for this. It seems to be more than I can really do. And sometimes when we feel that way, we can't even say all of that. All that comes out is a kind of groan. We run out of prayer before we get to the petition, the way that Jeremiah did. And sometimes we may feel the same way in ministry. Maybe if we're thinking about the ministry of the church, we see the vast needs of the city around us and beyond that, the entire world. And we wonder, how could we ever make a difference in the world for Christ? Or we have some vision for ministry with all of the things we see that could be done in the name of Jesus. And we don't see how we can do it, where the resources will come to do it. And we say, are you really calling us to do this, Lord? It seems like too much. We bring our situation before you and we hardly even know how to pray for it. And how does God answer a prayer like that? Well, notice how he answered it in the case of Jeremiah. You see his answer in verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Literally, perhaps, is anything too marvelous for me, too wonderful, too difficult or extraordinary? And of course, the answer is no. God is the God of all power. Jeremiah said that at the beginning of his prayer. He said, you're the God who's made the world. Nothing is too hard for you. And now the Lord God is reminding Jeremiah of what kind of God he is. Oh, nothing is too difficult for this God. If he says he will rebuild the city, then rebuild it he will. Now, we should understand that God has not given us all of the same specific promises he gave to Jeremiah. He has not told us exactly which piece of property to buy, although sometimes in the history of this church, the trustees wish that he would have told us. Nor has he given us a 70-year promise for Philadelphia, just like the one that he gave to Jerusalem. We need to be, therefore, very humble about any plans we make for ministry, always ready and willing for God to take our plans and replace them with his plans. But there is a place for planning in ministry. And if we are to plan, we should do it with a vision for what God can do, not just looking at things the way that they are, but seeing the way that they could be if God intervened, if his grace was at work. And we need to make plans with faith, trusting in what God can do. God who has promised us that his word will have success, that his church will prevail against the very gates of hell. When we come to all of the hard places in life and ministry, when we seem to be at the end of what we can do, we can still believe in what God can do and follow in just the way that Jeremiah did. But you know, Jeremiah is not our only example for this. Now, whenever we think about what God can do, we should always go back to the vision that God has for us. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ once made an investment in a piece of real estate. Oh, a very unpromising piece of property, you would have said. Probably the most unpromising piece of property in the entire universe. The piece of ground where all of the problems began. The home of fallen humanity, planet Earth. And yet the Son of God chose to purchase that property for himself. And so he went down to inspect the property that he was hoping to buy. He entered our humanity by becoming a man. And when he came to this dark planet, he found that it was the most dangerous neighborhood in the universe. It was the only place where people would do him harm. And yet he settled on that piece of property. He paid the full price for his purchase. And what a price it was. Oh, a most unpromising piece of real estate, bought at an even greater price than Jeremiah could even imagine. The highest price I think anyone has ever paid for anything, the very lifeblood of the precious Son of God. Infinite in its value, deadly in its payment. And why did Jesus Christ make this purchase? I think it's because he understood the principle of anticipation. If I'm reading the book of Hebrews right, that's what the scripture says. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus looked at fallen humanity and all of its sin, but he also had the vision to see what his people could become by the grace of God. He looked beyond the misery of our sin, and he saw the joy that he would have and that we would have in our salvation. And so it was on Calvary, standing, as it were, in the ruined city of our fallen race, that Jesus made his costly investment in the kingdom of God, dying for our sins and trusting the Father to raise him from the dead. That's vision and faith. And you know, it's always a buyer's market for people who have faith in this Savior. It's a buyer's market. When your city is under siege and when God tells you to fork over 17 shekels to your long-lost cousin, it's a buyer's market if you have faith in what God will do. It's a buyer's market for 10th Presbyterian Church as we look forward to a coming generation of ministry. Weak in ourselves, we nevertheless have some faith at least in a powerful God for whom nothing is impossible, not even life after death. What kind of faith do you have in this God? What kind of vision do you have for his work in this city? I tell you, it is always a buyer's market for people of vision and faith. And, you know, I saw the elders of 10th Church make a kind of costly investment on Tuesday night. To some people, it would make about as much sense as Jeremiah's investment made at the time. You know, you may know that some members of this church are beginning to get involved in a couple of church plants, a church in University City, City Church, others getting involved in a church to be planted in Chestnut Hill. Some of the people in those churches, as they gather for fellowship each week, have begun to wonder what they should do with their tithes and offerings. They've made a commitment to 10th Church. They have a pledge in many cases to give to the work of this ministry. Yet they also have a vision for what God is doing in their new congregation. They have the vision to see what that church can become, and they're wondering what kind of investment they should make. What should they do with their tithes and offerings? Well, humanly speaking, this might not seem like a very good time for 10th Church to send people out with the freedom to make a full investment in ministry in other places. I mean, you always have your own budget to think about. If you read the bulletin, you know that we're some $200,000 behind. We have to pray to God for that provision in the coming months. We also are setting forth a bold strategic vision for ministry. Of course, that requires investments, including capital investments in time. No one with any business sense would tell you that this is a good time to give up any streams of revenue. But that is what we did, of course. Because, you see, we as a session have an understanding of the economics of the kingdom of God. Oh, not that we want to discourage anyone from giving to 10th Church. But we have released our members to fulfill their commitment to our ministry by giving to new churches as they become involved in them. You see, that's part of a vision for the city. One of our elders was commenting on this in our session meeting. He said, you know, we have a vision that says we will generously send out our members to do the work of ministry across the city. Is that a vision we believe in or not? Is that a vision we have the faith to carry out or not? Well, I think we do have that faith by the grace of God. Because once our elders voted to give away our members and their money with their blessing, I mean, something you almost feel you can't afford to do, we stood up to sing the doxology, to praise the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that he had given us the grace to have that kind of generous make that kind of generous investment in the kingdom of God. And I tell you that that kind of investment is well made. That faith is well placed. Because it is placed in a God from whom all blessings flow, the God who has made the most costly investment in us than we can even imagine. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the grace and the wisdom to see what you see. We give you praise for the vision that Jesus had about us, as unpromising as we were. And Father, we pray that you would pour out generously all of your grace and all of your gifts so that we can do the work that you have called us to do for the sake of this city, for the sake of the world, for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.